Scripture reading this afternoon comes from 2 Samuel chapter 9. A beautiful illustration of the words that we just sang of sovereign mercy calling us and of God loving us first. 2 Samuel chapter 9, the story of David and Mephibosheth. We'll read the whole chapter. 2 Samuel 9, beginning in verse 1. Now, David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar." And then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather. And you shall eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. And you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table. He was lame in both his feet. Well, have you ever had an experience where you thought you were in trouble, only to find out you were actually being given a gift? As a child, maybe you got called into the principal's office and you were worried you'd done something wrong. But instead, they just wanted to tell you they were proud of you. They wanted to tell you, "Well done." Or maybe you got called in by an employer and you were thinking you might get fired, but instead, you got a promotion. You got a bonus. It's something like that that happens to Mephibosheth in this passage. Mephibosheth did not expect to be shown such love when the king summoned him into his presence. And yet love is exactly what he's shown, lavish love. You see, Mephibosheth was the grandson of King Saul, David's archenemy. And so no one would have blamed David if he'd wiped Mephibosheth out, Saul's last remaining relative. And yet instead of wiping him out, David instead makes him like one of his own sons. And all of this he does not because of anything in Mephibosheth that makes him worthy of the king's love, but he does this entirely on the basis of another. It was because David, years ago, made a covenant with Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father, and told him, "I will not cut off my steadfast love from your house forever." Because David bound himself by covenant, Mephibosheth now becomes the recipient of David's covenant love. even though humanly speaking, he only deserved his judgment. In this passage, we see a beautiful picture of the gospel as covenant love is lavished on the basis of another. And so what I'd like to do this afternoon is look at this covenant love that David extends to Mephibosheth and consider its grounds, its grasp, and its gravity, and then consider the greater covenant love that we see in the gospel. 4 points this afternoon very briefly as we consider this covenant love which is lavished on the basis of another. In the first 3 verses, we see the grounds of this covenant love. As it's not based on anything earned by Mephibosheth. It's not based on any prior existing relationship between he and David. It's not based on any kind of irresistibility in David or in Mephibosheth himself, but it's based purely on David's commitment to the promise he made to Jonathan. That's what moves the king to seek out Mephibosheth. It is a consequence of his promise to Jonathan. And it's interesting, if we were to go back and read in 1 Samuel chapter 20 where David originally makes that covenant with Jonathan, where he says, I will not cut off my steadfast love from your house forever. If we were to read that in the Hebrew, we would see that the word for steadfast love is the same word that we see used in this passage here in verses 1, 3, and 7 for kindness. It's the word that we often speak of as covenant love, love or kindness that is based on a prior binding commitment. In other words, David's love for Mephibosheth is really nothing else but his faithfulness to his promise. David's love for Mephibosheth is free, it's unmerited, and it's as sure as can be because David has bound himself to it. It's David's gracious disposition toward the household of Jonathan, ratified and contractualized. It's his friendship formalized. And because it's been formalized, it's not going to cease. Just as God says to his people, I will be your God and you will be my people. David says to Jonathan's house, I will be your friend and you will be mine. Just as a husband promises to love his wife until death do us part, so David promises to love the household of Jonathan forever. And Mephibosheth is the one who gets to benefit from this, even though he knew nothing of the promise David made. Even though David had never even met Mephibosheth, and apparently didn't even know that Mephibosheth existed. Congregation, that's the nature of David's covenant with Jonathan, and on the basis of that covenant, Mephibosheth too is loved. Next, in verses 4 to 8, we see the grasp of this covenant love, as nothing can stop David from loving Mephibosheth. Now, David learns in verse 3 that Mephibosheth is crippled in both his feet, but that doesn't matter to him. He says a young boy, 2 Samuel chapter 4 tells us that Mephibosheth was crippled in his feet, and so he had a nurse who would care for him. But when that nurse received word that Jonathan and Saul had died in battle, she was immediately worried that David might come for them. That was the custom in those days. The new king would wipe out the family of the former king to crush any loyalty to the former regime, to eliminate any potential rivals to the throne. Now we see it in places like 1 Kings 15 or 2 Kings 10. That was the practice in those days. You wipe out the family of the former king. Everyone knew this practice. Everyone believed it. Everyone practiced it. And so this nurse, as she hears this news and she picks up Mephibosheth and they're running for their lives, in her hurry, she drops him. And now 2 Samuel 4 tells us Mephibosheth is permanently unable to walk. Which is why Ziba tells David in verse 3 of our passage, yes, there is still someone from the house of Saul, but it's just Mephibosheth. He's lame in both his feet. In other words, you really don't want to do anything for him, David. He's really not worth it. Especially in this ancient time when they didn't have the kind of medical equipment that we do now. But Ziba cannot deter David from showing love to Mephibosheth. No outward deformity, no past accident, no physical flaw can keep David from showing love to Mephibosheth. Because remember, this love is not based on anything in Mephibosheth in the first place. It's based on David's faithfulness to the promise by which he bound himself to Jonathan. And so his crippled condition isn't a deterrent. Neither is the fact that he's hiding out in a place called Lo Debar, which literally in the Hebrew means nothing. Barren land, middle of nowhere. Mephibosheth's association with Saul's regime won't stop David from loving him, rebel and enemy though that makes him. Notice five times this passage mentions Saul. It literally refers to him as Mephibosheth's father. He is the son of Saul, it says. Mephibosheth was a member of his house. And it does this over and over to make sure that we understand that what David is about to do is completely unprecedented. And yet nothing can stop him. Because Mephibosheth is living in the middle of nowhere as a fugitive, crippled in both his feet, we shouldn't be surprised that his name means shamefulness, one who scatters shame or from the mouth of shame. Everything about this man screams unworthy. And yet David is committed to showing him covenant love, even though he is a dead dog, as Mephibosheth himself confesses in verse 8, unworthy for the king even to take notice of him. But David does take notice of him. Because he doesn't see him as a dead dog. He doesn't see him as a lame or crippled man. He doesn't see him as the shameful one living in barrenness. He sees him through the lens of his friend Jonathan, whom he loves. And because he sees him in Jonathan, there is absolutely nothing Mephibosheth can do or say to not be loved by David. Such is the grasp of David's covenant love. And next, we see the gravity of this covenant love. First, its grounds and its grasp. Now, its gravity. Now, David doesn't just do the bare minimum. David doesn't just send Mephibosheth a card or send him a check. No, he lavishes Mephibosheth with his love. First, in verse 7, it says that all of the land of Saul is given back to Mephibosheth. Enough land that in verse 10 it tells us that it takes Ziba and his 15 sons and his 20 servants to work the land for Mephibosheth. 36 men it took to work the land. Remember, Saul was king. So this is a lot of land that he's being given. And David gives Mephibosheth all of this land so that in verse 10 it says he'll have enough to eat and be provided for, so that he no longer has to worry. David gives him an inheritance beyond his wildest dreams as he was living in the barren land of Lo Debar. But David doesn't stop at just giving Mephibosheth an inheritance. No, he seats him at his table. Verse 7, you shall eat bread at my table continually. And notice this comes up three more times throughout the passage. Verse 7, again in verse 10, verse 11, verse 13, he ate continually at the king's table. This was a privilege that very few people got to enjoy. And yet four times this passage reminds us that Mephibosheth, the man of shame, who was lame in both his feet, living as an enemy of the king in the middle of nowhere, is summoned by the king to dine with him. And then finally, David makes Mephibosheth like one of his own sons. It says at the end of verse 11 that Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. When you think about the New Testament doctrine of adoption, where we go from being enemies of God to being his sons and daughters. And this is one of the clearest examples that we see of this in all the Bible. In adoption, we go from being enemies to children, and this by the sovereign initiative of God alone. He enables us orphans to call the king our father, and that carries with it all sorts of privileges. In fact, the other privileges that Mephibosheth now enjoys of receiving an inheritance and of dining with the king at his table, all of these are actually because David had already determined to make this man his son. Because David treats him as a son, he receives an inheritance, he receives the opportunity to dine daily with his new father, he receives provision, security, friendship, fellowship, and love. Secure love. Covenant love. And I would suggest to you that all of this is recorded for us here in 2 Samuel chapter 9, not simply to make us marvel at David's love as if he's the hero of the story, as if the point of this story is simply that we ought to keep our word to promises that we've made to our friends. In fact, it took David quite a while to keep his promise. Mephibosheth has a son by now. He was 5 when Jonathan died. And so it's taken David at least 15 or 20 years to keep this promise. The story, or the point of this story is not that we marvel at David. Rather, the point is that we see in this story a picture of the greater covenant love that God himself extends to rebels and cripples and enemies of the king who have nothing to offer. The point of this passage is the covenant love of God. In fact, David says so explicitly in verse 3, "Is there anyone to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And the word that's used throughout this passage for covenant love or kindness is often associated in the Old Testament with the covenant love and faithfulness of God. David is the ruler of God's kingdom. He is the representative of God to his people. And the love and grace that he shows in keeping with his covenant promise to which he's bound himself, we see a faint glimmer of the love and grace of God himself. The love and grace that God showed throughout the Old Testament to undeserving Israel. Over and over and over in Deuteronomy, he reminds them, "My covenant love for you, my adopting love for you by which you call me father, is not because you were more numerous than the other nations. It is not because you were more righteous than the other peoples, but it's because of the promise that I made to your forefathers." God's love for Israel was never because of anything they did. And so as they pick this up and read it in 2 Samuel 9, as they see the love and grace of God so emphasized in this story of Mephibosheth, they're humbled. They realize they are Mephibosheth. And so it is with us. We are Mephibosheth. You are Mephibosheth. God has bound himself to be your friend and your father. God has bound himself to lavish his love upon you, not because of anything in you, but on the basis of the eternal covenant that he's made with his son. Because God the Father promised his son from eternity past that he would give him a people to redeem and to love and to be worshiped by, you and I are brought in. Because Christ kept his end of the deal and laid down his life, God the Father will keep his end of the deal and show you redeeming love on the grounds of his covenant promise that he made to Jesus Christ. When his grasp is far greater than David's, nothing you can do will stop him from loving you if you're united to his son. God refuses to see you crippled by your sin, though you are. God refuses to see you in your shame and your nothingness, your rebellion as enemies of God. But he sees you in his son with whom he has covenanted, and he will never let you go. The point of this story is that you are Mephibosheth. Once his enemy, now seated at his table. Once you were dead in transgressions, now he's brought you near. Once you were filled with shame, as Mephibosheth is, but Christ has taken that shame on himself. Once you lived in emptiness and nothingness like Mephibosheth in Lodabar, but now he's given your life meaning. He's brought you into his kingdom. He's given you not just the land of Saul, but he's given you the new heavens and new earth. And he's commanded not just 36 men to work for your good, but he makes all things work together for your good. And so you and I, the Mephibosheths that we are, will be provided with all that we need, granted fellowship with God through the communion of the Holy Spirit, and are literally seated at the King's table in the Lord's Supper. We're adopted into his family and given an eternal inheritance. Or as the Westminster Confession puts it, ours are the privileges of adoption. Having God's name placed upon us, as David places his on Mephibosheth, receiving the spirit of adoption, having access to his throne of grace with boldness, as Mephibosheth now does, being enabled to cry, Abba, Father, being pitied, protected, and provided for, and even being chastened by God as Father, yet never being cast off, but sealed until the day of redemption when we will inherit the promise as heirs of everlasting salvation. And God, through David, showed amazing grace to Mephibosheth. But that grace pales in comparison to the grace and mercy and covenant love that he shows us in Christ. We see in this passage the covenant love of God. We see in this passage the adopting love of God. And we see the beauty of the doctrines of grace, where we, like Mephibosheth, were totally depraved, not able to come to God on our own. The king summoned us by his grace. We, like Mephibosheth, remain all the while completely dependent on that grace. Which is why I think the chapter ends with that final reminder that Mephibosheth was still lame in both his feet, and therefore owed all of the privileges he now enjoyed to the covenant love of the king on the basis of another. And so 2 Samuel 9 should keep us humble. For every time we sin, every time we fall short of the standard to which God calls us, falling into those same sins of irritability, of lust, of gossip, lashing out at our siblings or our spouses, every time we fall into those same old sins, we're reminded that we are still lame in both our feet. It's not your own goodness that makes you a child of the king. It never was. It's God's goodness and his faithfulness to the eternal covenant of redemption he's made with his son. And because your status is grounded in the eternal counsel of God, not only does that keep you humble, but secure. Because if your status wasn't grounded in your own goodness to begin with, then you don't have to fear losing that status. That's the perseverance of the saints. You simply continue reveling in this amazing grace that God chose you when there was nothing in you worthy of his choice, that he loved you when you were not lovable even in the slightest, and that he's now adopted you into his family, where he places his name on you in baptism, gives you access to his throne of grace, pities, protects, and provides for you, and feeds you at his table with bread and wine. And is now preparing for you an eternal inheritance where you will inherit the earth. And so what this passage is calling us to do is to marvel at God's amazing grace and remember that we are not worthy in ourselves. But in Christ, we're made worthy. To remember that we do not come to the table because of anything in us. It's not because we're so holy and righteous that we've examined ourselves all week. It's not because we're all repented up. No, the fundamental qualification for coming to the Lord's table is understanding that you are fundamentally unqualified. The fundamental understanding for coming to the Lord's table is understanding that you are fundamentally unqualified, that you have no business being at this table. You are Mephibosheth. Weak, filled with shame, dead in sin, an enemy of the king, unlovable, unattractive, unable even to lift a thumb apart from God's grace. And even as Mephibosheth responds in verse 8, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? That ought to be your response as Christ welcomes you to his table. Israel was so often tempted to think that God showed them grace because of something in them. And so they needed these reminders that God's grace is entirely dependent on something outside of them. We too are tempted to pride. We too are tempted to think that God has dealt with us the way that he has because of something in us. But this passage screams at us, you are still lame in both your feet. You cannot even climb up to the king's table unless he lifts you. And that's what he does by grace this afternoon. For all of us Mephibosheths who recognize our unworthiness to be seated at his table, for all of us Mephibosheths who recognize our unworthiness, who recognize that in the presence of this king we are indeed dead dogs, for all of us Mephibosheths who recognize that we are weak, for all of us Mephibosheths who are therefore hungry, burdened by our sin, displeased with ourselves, as the Catechism says, and in need of God's grace, he welcomes us and says, come, sit at my table. Join me in this spiritual feast that is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you that even though each of us are like Mephibosheth, filled with shame and unworthy of your great love, that you have made us your children and seated us at your table, and that you have not just delivered us from the shadow of death, but you have prepared a table before us and our cup overflows. Father, we thank you for this and we praise you for this. We ask that you would ever tune our hearts to sing of this love, remembering that it's completely on the basis of another. Remind us of that as we come to your table, that it's entirely of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.